First of all, I'd like to say what a privilege it is to be able to speak to you on this subject. Thank you very much for your invitation. I'd like to make some introductory remarks before I start the paper proper. There is nothing original in this paper. It is the doctrine of the covenant of works is an old doctrine, and some of our greatest minds have given it attention. The nature of pre-lapsarian covenant of works with Adam as the representative of humanity is both gracious and non-meritorious, but there have been concerns expressed over seeing the covenant of works as gracious and denying that the covenant of works is strictly meritorious. Moreover, some have suggested that giving way to either, that is, that it is gracious and that it is meritorious, slides us quickly into some kind of undifferentiated mono-covenantalism. Now, I'm indebted to a man called S. Joe Garver for his help. I don't honestly know who he is, but I thought it was pretty good what he said about this subject. And Joe says this: These are some of the most controverted issues at present within Reformed covenant theology, though I find the polemical polarization rather odd from a historical perspective. So all I'm saying is nothing original in this paper. Now, my sources will become apparent as I read the paper, but I want to say that when it comes to contemporary views, I'm indebted to a man that many of us will know here called Roland Ward. I was at college with Roland, and some of you were too. Now, Roland has written a book called God and Adam, Reformed Theology and the Creation Covenant. He published that in 1923. And when it comes to the sort of summing up what people... Sorry, what did I say?
1923.
Thank you.
Before it was born.
2003. Thank you. Keep correcting me, William. I found it very helpful. Now, I've got a bibliography down here if you would like a copy of that later on. Now, I've entitled this paper, The Covenant of Works in Scottish Reformed Tradition and Contemporary Evangelicalism. And depending on time, will really depend on how far we get with this. Now, it's not an easy topic, and I certainly discovered that as I began to research this paper. There is indeed many different opinions in the Reformed camp. And going right back to the 17th century, Edmund Calme, in his Two Solemn Covenants, actually lays out the problems between the theologians in his day and the different diverse opinions. And here is what he's written. Some hold that there are four covenants: two of works and two of grace. The two first, one with Adam before the fall, and the other with Israel at the return out of Egypt. And the covenants of grace, the first to Adam and the other at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Others hold there are but three covenants: first with Adam, the second with Israel at the going out of Egypt, and the third with Jesus Christ, the first two of works and the last of grace. Others hold that there is or are but two covenants, the one of works, the other of grace. Yet the first they hold was made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and not the covenant of works before that, and the other a covenant of grace, yet not until the death of Christ the testator. Others hold that the covenant at Mount Sinai was a covenant of grace, implying that there is more than one covenant of grace. Others with myself, that is Calme, hold that there are two covenants, the one a covenant of works, and the tree of life was a sacrament or sign and token of it. This was made with Adam before his fall to all his posterity, but there was a covenant of grace with God the Father made with Jesus from all eternity to save some of the posterity of Adam. So we see in that how minds were working, and yet there was no consensus. And the difference of opinion still is strong today. Charles Hodge admits that the statement in the quote, God entered into a covenant of life with Adam upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death, does not rest upon any express declaration of Scripture. So straight away then, that raises a problem of interpretation. This, however, Hodge continues, a concise and correct mode of asserting a plain scriptural fact, namely that God made Adam a promise, suspended on a condition, and attached to disobedience a certain penalty. This is admitted then by Hodge with the full knowledge that the word covenant is not used in Genesis. Add to this new covenant theology and the new perspective in Paul, and the complexity and division is only increased. Under the same point, I would say that there is confusion of terminology as well that we've got to work our way through. Louis Berkhof prefers the title Covenant of Works to any other, but John Murray does not, because the term is not felicitous, he says. While Herman Hoxima objected strongly to the idea of a covenant of works at all. The Roland Ward reminds us in his book thus, he says, the covenant of works, also called the covenant of life or the covenant of law, and also the creation covenant, the Trinitarian pact in eternity, is known as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace was given in promise to Adam immediately after he sinned, was continued through Noah, and formalized with Abraham in the covenant of circumcision. Christ came in accordance with the everlasting covenant and ratified the new covenant in his blood, the climax of God's covenant promise. So you can grasp there that if different terminology is used, sometimes it's not clear to what is actually being discussed or suggested. So this multi-use of analogous and transposable terms goes a long way to add to the confusion to the new student of federal theology. So these terms need to be unraveled so that we can make sense of the issue. And because of the complexity of the subject and the multiplicity of views, I will use some phrases like the common early position, the classic position, traditional covenant theology, the old view, a standard Westminster position, and these are used to distinguish different views. So with all that in mind, do keep praying as I continue. I have three headings. First of all, we're going to look at covenant theology and the covenant of works, try and understand what it's about. Secondly, we'll look at the history of covenant theology and how did it form, where did it come from. And then, time permitting, and I hope we'll get there because that's where we really want to go, I suppose, onto some contemporary theology. So first of all then, the covenant theology and the covenant of works. Covenant theology, also called federal theology, emphasizes the biblical covenant of works made by God with Adam at the covenant of and the covenant of grace made between God and man through the grace of Christ. In Reformed theology, Christ is viewed as the second Adam. Covenant theology believes the Bible teaches that God has structured his relationship with humanity by covenants, and that they are differing administrations of the single overarching covenant of grace. It holds, one, that the covenant of works was instituted in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2. Two, that Adam is the representative of all mankind. This covenant was not for Adam himself, but for his posterity. So when Adam fell, all mankind sinned in him because of that first transgression, Romans chapter 5. So Adam did not continue in the state he was first created, but fell into a state of sin and misery. Three, the covenant of grace is best understood in relation to the covenant of works. Did God leave Adam and his posterity to die in sin and misery? The Westminster Larger Catechism says, "His love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace." The relationship between God and Adam in the garden is termed a covenant because it is not something that applied to Adam simply then by virtue of his creation. Rather, it's something that God entered into beyond the relationship he would have had to Adam on the basis of creation alone. And this is an important point. Thus, to understand the covenant of works, it is important to understand Adam's natural relationship to God. Adam had acceptance with God, Adam had access to God, and Adam was adopted by God. Adam did not possess the guarantee that he would be forever right with God because he had an unchangeable righteousness. Geheris Voss says, "Man's original state was a state of indefinite probation, but it was not a state guaranteed." And that's the point. It was not a state guaranteed. And again, the covenant of works is pre-redemptive special revelation. It is not the Old Testament as it belongs after the fall. The covenant of works is the first of two divisions of the covenant of grace, end quote. So when we're dealing with the covenant of works, then we're talking about a very narrow situation. We're talking about the very beginning of time. We're talking about Adam in the garden. We're talking about pre-redemptive special revelation. And so that is an important point to remember. Genesis 2 and 3 then are basic to the biblical understanding of the covenant of works, the world and redemption. Some reject the designation or have serious reservations about it. Although the term covenant is not mentioned in the first chapters of Genesis, it is held that all the elements of a covenant are present, even although the promise of eternal life is there by implication only. Now, before the fall, Adam was perfect, but could still have sinned. And I remember in my theological lectures being told that Adam was able not to sin, pos non peccari. That is, he had the ability to refrain from sin. And compared to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we speak of non pos non peccari, not able not to sin. So Adam was able not to sin, unfortunately, he did. So before the fall, Adam was perfect but could still have sinned. Had he retained his perfect nature throughout the probationary period, he would have been confirmed in righteousness and been unable to sin. Inasmuch then as he was acting not only for himself, but as a representative of mankind, Adam was a public person. His fall, therefore, affected the entire human race that was to come after him. All are now conceived and born in sin. The English theologian John Owen writes, there was an original covenant made with Adam and all mankind in him. The rule of obedience and reward that was between God and him was not expressly called a covenant, but, he says, it contained the express nature of a covenant. And this is where a lot of debate is raised. Is it expressing that nature, although the word is not there in Genesis? He says it was an agreement of God and man concerning obedience and disobedience, rewards and punishments. Therefore, it may be considered in two ways. First of all, it was a law only. It proceeded from and was consequent of the nature of God and man with a mutual relationship to one another. And then secondly, it was a covenant. So it was a law, but it was a covenant. And this is dependent on the will and pleasure of God. On the part of man, it was required that he accept of this law as a rule of covenant which God made with him. And so he says this is done in two ways. One, by the innate principle of light and obedience concreted with his nature. So as the confessions say, the law was written in his heart. So that's why he was able to work with this covenant. And secondly, by his acceptance of the commands concerning the tree of life and that of knowledge of good and evil. They are signs and pledges of the covenant. So, was it established as a covenant between God and man without... Sorry, so it was established as a covenant between God and man without the interposition of any mediator. So there's no mediator in this covenant. This is a covenant of works, absolutely, or the first covenant that God made with men. So we'll begin to think about that. I'm sure it's raising questions in our mind. Now Spurgeon, in a sermon, Mark number sermon 93, reminds us that the covenant of works was not God's first thought. Here I quote Spurgeon. "This covenant was no transaction of yesterday. We may not speak of first or last with God, but speaking after the manner of men, the covenant of grace is God's first thought, though we usually put the covenant of works first in order of time as revealed. Yet, in every deed, the covenant of grace is the older of the two. God's people were not chosen yesterday, but before the foundation of the world, and the Lamb slain to ratify that covenant. It is an ancient covenant. There is nothing so ancient." There's something about the word covenant itself. The term covenant can be taken as equivalent to a binding law or an unconditional promise, and is used in this sense by Reformed writers prior to 1589. Amandus Polaris, and he was a German Reformed theologian active in Basel. He was a professor of Old Testament from 1596 until his death in 1610. Polaris himself wrote, "The eternal covenant is a covenant in which God promises men eternal life. That is twofold, the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is a bargain of God made with men concerning eternal life, to which is both a condition of perfect obedience adjoined to be performed by man, and also threatening to eternal death if he shall not perform perfect obedience." Now, Geheris Voss tells us the Hebrew word bereath, the cut, the covenant, is an agreement concluded by some special religious sanction. It's a one-sided promise or ordinance of law by reason of the religious sanction added. That it was translated into the New Testament by the word diatheke, from the Septuagint. New Testament times, it could only mean a testament, a last will. But this was a problem to the translators, as it seemed to connote a very opposite of what the Hebrew bereath stood for, which expressed unchangeableness. However, it was chosen in preference to syntheke, which expresses co-equality and partnership, and did not agree with the Old Testament's notion of divine monergism. They felt that diatheke suggested the sovereign disposition. Let me move on now to section 2 and to the history of the covenant of works. According to John Murray, early covenant theologians did not construe the Adamic ministration as a covenant of works. Reformed creeds of the 16th century, he says, do not exhibit any such construction of the Adamic institution. Now, he was thinking on a whole host of reform confessions between 1559 and 1566 when he said that. There's the French Confession, the Scots Confession, the Belgic Confession, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Heidelberg Confession, and the Second Helvetic Convention. So he says there that the Reformed creeds of the 16th century do not exhibit any construction of the Adamic institution. Then he says the word covenant was interpreted as designating the relationship constituted by redemptive provisions and as belonging, therefore, to the sphere of saving grace. Now, try and grasp that, because I'm going to come back to that and you'll find that will be of interest later on. So he's saying that prior then to this date of 1585, roughly, the Reformed Confessions didn't look upon this administration then as a covenant of works. Calvin spoke of the covenant of law, referring to the Mosaic covenant. However, Murray is convinced that there is good ground for applying the term covenant to the administration that had been constituted with Adam in the state of innocence. So although he says that that idea is not in the Confessions, he says there's good theological reason for it. But he himself insists that there was no covenant answering to the requirement of justification and acceptance with God prior to the covenant with Abraham. Calvin did, however, see Adam as a representative head of mankind, which later on came to be formulated in terms of the covenant of works. All were created in Adam. What God designated for all, he conferred in Adam, and Adam, by his fall, ruined himself and all mankind. Murray says it is difficult to discover the genealogy of the doctrine of the covenant of works, which appeared in fully developed form in the last decade of the 16th century. However, the doctrine is clearly enunciated in all its essential features in Robert Rollock's two treatises in 1595 and in 1596, where he utilizes the concept of a legal covenant found in Calvin and interprets it as the construction of the Adamic administration. This expression then of the Adamic administration was first written in creedal form in the Irish Articles of Religion in 1615. It's in Article 12. It was set forth in the Westminster Standards in 1645, especially in Chapter 7. And that's what I've handed out to you. Now, the doctrine of the covenant came strongly to the fore at the Reformation. It made its appearance in the writings of Ulrich Zwingli and Henry Bullinger. It passed to Calvin and the other reformers. It was further developed by their successors and played a dominant role in much Reformed theology of the 17th century, when it came to be known as covenant or federal theology. However, it can be traced as far back as the writings of Augustine of Hippo, the 4th century, who more than once referred to Adam breaking the pre-fall covenant in his City of God, Book 16, and in his work of Marriage and Concupiscence, Book 2. And before this, Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trifo, also mentioned it, but a systematic expansion never followed these works. Roland Ward is convinced that the first to articulate the classic position is Polanus, this Almandus Polaris. Let me quote what he says. Prior to 1589, there is no clear association of the promise of life to Adam if obedience is given to God's law, nor is there a clear doctrine of federal headship and imputation of Adam's sin to his natural posterity. Now, Tom Torrance, I'm sure all of you know who he is, believes that the rise of federal theology in Britain was due in large measure to the father of Puritanism, William Perkins. His dates were 1558 to 1602, and particularly to Perkins' work, The Golden Chain, which is published in 1592. Certainly, there was an increase in works on the subject after this. John Preston wrote a book entitled The New Covenant or Saints Portion, 1629. John Ball, a book that was posthumously published in 1645, entitled A Treatise of the Covenant of Grace. Obadiah Sedgwick, The Bowels of Tender Mercy, Sealed in the Everlasting Covenant, 1661. And William Strong, A Discourse of the Two Covenants, 1678. Tom Torn says that William Amos, Perkins' famous student, taught a covenant of works with Adam in a clear, if not in a modest way, in his Marrow of Theology, 1623. He described it as the law of God, or the covenant with man in creation. And Torn says that Amos's book, The Marrow of Sacred Divinity, influenced Reformed theology for nearly a century. Malcolm Watts has noted that the Puritans were covenant theologians almost to a man, and they wrote extensively on the theme. So there's still perhaps a search to see where it originally came from, but from what I've said, it comes out of the late 16th century. The Francis Turreton, writing in the 17th century, echoes the thoughts of Calvin and Bullinger, and I quote, "It pleased God to administer the covenant of grace in this period from Moses to Christ under a rigid legal economy, both on account of the condition of the people still in infancy and account of the putting off of the advent of Christ and the satisfaction to be rendered by him." Now, Tom Torrance's work is called The Scots Theology from John Knox to John MacLeod Campbell. And he says this, "Following upon the teaching of the great reformers, there developed what is known as federal theology, in which the place John Calvin gave to the biblical concept of covenant," and this is Torrance's position, "was radically altered through being systematized to a framework of law and grace governed by a severely contractual notion of covenant, with a stress upon the primitive covenant of works, resulting," says Torrance, "in a change in reform understanding of the covenant of grace." And that's Torrance's position. And that's a position that's been taught for a couple of generations, virtually, to the theological students in the Church of Scotland. Torrance says about the covenant of works, "It was an imposition of a rigid, localized, federal system of thought upon Reformed theology that gave rise to many of the problems which have affected Scottish theology." So that's his assessment. He refers to Robert Rollock, two different covenants, one of nature and work, and the other of grace. And he says, "Here, the biblical notion of the covenant, which was a one-way or unilateral covenant, was changed into a two-way contract, the fulfillment of which depends on the completion of certain stipulations." So he doesn't like Robert Rollock. He claims then that this has led in Scots theology to a misunderstanding of justification by faith. He claims that it has led to faith was intellectualized and theology was logicalized. He claims that the Christian life was moralized through all this. This new morality, or sorry, moralism, was given an expression, he says, in the larger catechism, of which the greater bulk is occupied. He says it is built into the ground of the Westminster's theology, a contractual framework of law that pervaded and gave forensic and conditional slant even to the presentation of the truths of the gospel. So he doesn't like it one bit. Now, these passed, the covenant of works passed into Scots theology, allowing it to be accepted by the Puritanized and Calvinism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So Torrance sums it up in his complaint by saying that this all resulted in the bifortification of Scots theology. In other words, the separation of Scots theology with men like Rutherford, Gillespie, David Dixon and James Durham on the one side, and James Fraser of Bray and Robert Leighton on the other. The Westminster Confession of Faith recognises only two covenants, one of works and the other of grace, and that the first covenant with man was the one of works with Adam. However, it left aside the question of a distinct covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. The proof text supporting the existence of the covenant of works with Adam in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see the paragraph there, paragraph 7, 2, and the proof text is Galatians 3:12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The man who does them shall live by them. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, verse 1, which you don't have, and I'll quote it here, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him to all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, giving you out a section of the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, the Baptist Confession of Faith omits the phrase in chapter 19, which you don't have, but chapter 19 and verse 1 omits the phrase covenant of works. It says this: God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatening death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. So it's nearly exactly the same as the Westminster Statement. But more of that later if we have time. Now, in Scots theology, and I just want to mention a few names that you'll recognise. David Dixon, 1583 to 1663. His favourite pupil and friend, James Durham, published A Sum of Saving Knowledge in 1650. It simplified and formalised the account of the plan of salvation according to the federal system of theology. It was written in such a way as to be understood by the ordinary man, and was immensely influential. So much so that Tom Torrance says it injected a strong Presbyterian ecclesiasticism into theology. Samuel Rutherford, 1600 to 1661, was strongly in favour. He taught the covenant of works contracted by God with Adam, and the covenant of grace contracted by God and Christ on behalf of the elect. Christ himself is a substantial covenant who is offered in the gospel to the sinner on the condition of saving and true faith. Rutherford, in his works, The Covenant of Life Open, says, communion with God in glory is a reward not due by nature, but by gift of God to the most perfect law obedience. But that Adam should have such an eminent life for the reward of his obedience as communion with God, which is far above his obedience, is the free donation of God. In other words, he's saying that the covenant of works was really something to do with the grace of God. Patrick Gillespie, 1617 to 1675. According to some, Patrick Gillespie's work, The Ark of the Covenant, surpasses in clarity and comprehensiveness Rutherford's previously stated work, The Covenant of Life Opened. His first volume was printed in 1661, covers a covenant of works and grace in 500 pages. Volume 2 has near another 500 pages on the covenant of redemption and the mediatorial work of Christ. John Owen commended it highly. And then you have to think about Thomas Boston, 1676 to 1732. Boston argued that at Sinai God delivered two distinct covenants to Israel, And here I quote, "Therefore I conceive the two covenants to have been both delivered on Mount Sinai to Israel. The first, the covenant of grace made with Abraham, repeated and promulgated there unto Israel, to be believed and embraced by faith, that they might be saved, to which were annexed the Ten Commandments, given by the mediator Christ, the head of the covenant as a rule of life to his covenant people. And secondly, the covenant of works made with Adam, contained in the same Ten Commandments, delivered with thunderings and lightnings, the meaning of which was afterwards cleared by Moses, describing the righteousness of the law and the sanctions thereof, repeated and promulgated to the Israelites there as the original perfect rule of righteousness to be obeyed." Now, this appears to be similar to Hermann Vitius, who in his Economy of the Covenants between God and Man said the 10 words, and that's the way he speaks about the Ten Commandments. "The 10 words may be considered in a twofold manner, one precisely as law, and two as an instrument of the covenant. As law, they are the rule of our nature and actions, which he, that is God, prescribed, who has a right to command. This they were from the beginning, this they are still, and this they will continue to be under whatever covenant or whatever state man shall be. As an instrument of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, they point out the way to eternal salvation, or contain the condition of enjoying that salvation, and that both under the covenant of grace and works, but with the difference that under the covenant of works, this condition is required to be performed by man himself. This condition is required to be performed by man himself. Under the covenant of grace, it is proposed as already performed, or to be performed by a mediator. So the covenant of works, man is to keep himself, but the covenant of grace brings us to Christ." Now, Edward Fisher's Marrow of Modern Divinity was read by Boston and had a great effect on him. Thomas Hogg republished it in 1718, and this led to what is known in Scots theology as the Marrow Controversy. That's in the years 1718 to 1723, when the Church of Scotland's General Assembly condemned the book. Boston republished it with notes in 1726. He took, says Ward, "the common early position. His work, A View of the Covenant of Works from the Sacred Records, was published posthumously in 1772. Now, Tom Thorne says, "The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher contained distinctly evangelical teaching about the gospel of free grace set forth within the federal system. This and Luther's commentary to the Galatians were especially helpful to Thomas Boston. They showed him that Christian people are no longer under the covenant of works, for in Christ they are freed from the law." According to Torrance, Thomas Boston rejected the distinction between the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption. The concept of a covenant of works then was evangelically important to Boston for 3 reasons. One, it allowed him to present Christ, the second Adam, as fulfilling all the conditions of the covenant with mankind through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, saying that Christ propitiated his sacrifice, procured the egress of divine favour to man. So here he saw Christ then as coming as Redeemer, and he was able to present Christ because he accepted the covenant of works. Two, he said it rejected, the covenant of works rejected antinomianism, because the Ten Commandments were taken up by Christ, the head of the covenant, and made the expression of the kind of obedience which is due to God in the gospel. And so Christ then works, Christ then is our Saviour, And we have to see in the Ten Commandments and the kind of obedience God is looking for in us. It was important, he says, that neo-nominism was rejected. And thirdly, it allowed Boston the free offer to present the gospel freely. This was given prominence in the Marrow of Modern Divinity. This authentic gospel author was stated by Boston thus: God the Father, as he is in Jesus Christ, moved with nothing but free love to mankind lost, has made a deed of gift and grant unto them all, that whosoever of them shall believe in his Son shall not perish but have eternal life. Boston comments, where the gospel comes, this grant, this authentic gospel offer is published, and the ministerial offer made, and there's no exception of any of all mankind in the grant. So Boston was able to say that he could present Christ because of the covenant of works and present him freely as our mediator and saviour. Now John Murray outlines the features of the covenant of works thus: one, Adam is the common father. The whole human race descends from him, and it was both natural and forensic as a representative prince and head of the human race. Two, the obligation was moral because of the moral laws written on his heart, and partly special in respect of the abstention from the forbidden tree. Three, the promise of eternal life was all of grace. God had no debt to Adam which would merit reward, or could man seek this as a right? Because these features, the doctrine stopped being called the legal covenant. So Adam, in his primitive integrity, was promised immorality and eternal life and performance of the absolute and perfect obedience to the law of works. Did you notice that interesting statement there by Murray about grace? The promise of eternal life was all of grace. We'll come back to that a bit. Now, Roland Ward says Murray objected to the term covenant of works for three reasons. One we already mentioned, because the term is not felicitous, he said, as the elements of grace are not properly provided for by the term works. Two, it is not designated a covenant in Scripture. And we made that point earlier, because it's not there in the text. It is not designated a covenant in Scripture, as a covenant in Scripture denotes an oath-bound confirmation of promise and involves a security which the Adamic economy did not bestow. Sorry, there were only two reasons there, not three. Ward, then, he makes a comment, Roland does a helpful comment, sees in this Murray's distinctive point of view, while agreeing with the substance of the classic Reformed position. So Ward is saying that he has a distinctive view, but really it sits within the classic Reformed position. Well, moving on now to contemporary theology. First of all, I want to mention New Covenant theology, and that's the kind of longer section in this section. New Covenant theology, which is mainly associated with Reformed Baptists, does not hold to a covenant of works or one overarching covenant of grace. It rejects the threefold division of the law as in Calvin, and the reference to Calvin is Book 2, Chapter 4, 14, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19. Not only so, but New Covenant theology argues that the Mosaic law is a unity, and so if part of it is cancelled, all of it must be cancelled. It maintains, by ignoring the common use of covenant in the New Testament, covenant theologians have tended to subsume all the covenants under a single covenant of grace, and have in the process largely ironed out the important differences between them. Now, I have a little booklet here, The Threefold Division of the Law by Jonathan Bayes. It's published by the Christian Institute. Very helpful on that threefold division from a historic point of view. And if you can get your hands on that, that will help you with that issue. New Covenant theology teaches that there are two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In early church history, redemption, and I quote, is chiefly organized around the Mosaic and New Covenants in the eyes of exegetes. New Covenant theology says the Reformation was to blame, and here they seem to agree with Tom Torrance, for minimizing the distinction between the Old and New Covenants when traditional ways of doing theology won the day. And Tom Wells, and I'm quoting from a book called New Covenant Theology, written jointly by Tom Wells and Fred Zaspel. It was published by New Covenant Media in 2002. And Tom Wells blames Luther especially here and says that since the Reformation, the scripture text has kept pressing these facts on us, but its sharp edge has been dulled by a theology that bends law and gospel into a single covenant of grace. So you see then that from those two-pronged angle, from the liberal angle, Tom Torrance, and then from this new covenant angle, this whole doctrine then is being attacked. The law ended within history, says the new covenant men. The single covenant of grace position, and I quote, seems to largely ignore the discontinuity that characterizes the transition from Moses to Christ. Now, Zaspel and Wells in their book stress that they start with the New Testament. This is where you start. You're New Testament Christians, you're New Covenant men. So you start with the New Testament, not with the Old Testament, and that's where they're coming from. However, the New Covenant theology does see a place for the law in relationship between God and man. But the law of Christ is that law, and it's not identical to the Decalogue. Thus, the Ten Commandments could not have functioned as a compact summary of all the moral law. That's a quote. What then are the laws that should govern us according to New Covenant men? Well, first of all, the commands of Christ. Secondly, the demands laid on believers in the New Testament document. And thirdly, all the moral laws gleaned from the Old Testament in keeping with the commands of Christ. Now, not all Reformed Baptists follow the New Covenant line. One who does not is Samuel Waldron, we heard of him earlier on today. In his book, A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, he accepts the pre-fall covenant of works. Waldron says the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith makes extensive changes to the Westminster Confession and develops a Baptist theology of the covenant which at first sight appears different from it and the Savoy Declaration. With regard to chapter 7 of the Baptist Confession of Faith, and that's sort of handed out to you, but chapter 7, what's highlighted there is the difference between that and the Westminster Confession in chapter 7. That's the difference. So Waldron points out, one, the 1689 differs from the Savoy, which is more akin to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Two, the title of chapter 7 of God's Covenant is oddly contradicted by the mention of two covenants in the other confessions. So the 1689 mentions only one covenant of grace. So he's trying to say there that it says of God's covenant, and then it mentions two covenants. So that's just the point he's making there. Three, that the 1689 omits the phrase covenant of works completely in chapter 7, paragraph 2, also in chapter 19 and paragraph 1 of the 1689 confession. This gives the impression that there appears to be an ambivalence in the minds of the men who drew it up, and that they had certain misgivings about the use of the phrase covenant of works. Now this would be misguided, he says, as a study of many of the most important signatories to the Baptist Confession of 1689, Hansard Nolus, Benjamin Keach, and William Kiffin have shown that they approve the use of the term. That the phrase "a covenant of works" is maintained in chapter 19 in paragraph 6 and then in chapter 20 in paragraph 1 shows that. So the phrase is in the Baptist Confession of Faith. It's in at least three times or four. But it's just not always there where it is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And why is that? Well, this is what he suggests. He suggests that the editorial consideration led to the disappearance of the phrase in 6.1, 7.2 and 19.1. He says, paragraph 2 of 19.2 begins rather abruptly with the words, "This law is written in the heart." The unintentional impression left is that the law written in the heart is the covenant of works. In order to smooth it out, he says then, the Baptist deleted the mention of the covenant of works in paragraph 1, and in paragraph 2 with the words, "the same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness." So he concludes, there's no reason to believe that the authors of the confession felt any ambivalence about the use of the theological term "the covenant of works." Now, Roland Ward disagrees with Waldron here, or Waldron's conclusion. He says, "I doubt that this is merely editorial." But I don't think, at least from my perspective, he's not being fair there, simply because I think the case is made by Waldron saying the most important signatories of the 1689 Hansard Nolus, Benjamin Keach and William Kiffin have shown that they approved the use of the term. So they did use the term in their own theological writings and preaching, and also is contained in the 1689. Waldron continues, "The goal of the Adamic ministration was to bring Adam to a higher existence than it was in which than in which he was created." And Murray agrees with that, and Voss agrees with that. So just to conclude that section, comparing the two confessions, the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession, on the covenant of grace, on the covenant of grace at this moment, Waldron says both begin alike. They are the same in content, agreeing on the necessity of the covenant. Both are grounded in the necessity of the covenant in the creation-creature distinction. Thus the need of a covenant goes beyond sin and redemption. If there is to be anything as a reward for our obedience, there must be a covenant. He says of the Baptist Confession, paragraph 2, contains the heart of what the 1689 says about the covenant of grace. It is defined the same way as the Westminster Confession. This consists in two parts. One, universal. This is a free and indiscriminate offer of the mercy in the gospel. Two, particular, which is a reference. It has reference to the elect only. The covenant of grace is a two-sided offer of mercy and of the promise of regeneration. Thus, both confessions address the question, how does God bring men out of wrath into grace? Now, I've taken time with that to show you that the new covenant men then, who don't like the whole concept of the covenant of works, have moved away then from the Baptist Confession of 1689. Secondly, on this contemporary theology, I want to talk about Meredith Klein. And I really get my help here from Ward. Now, Meredith Klein, who was born in 1922, trained under John Murray, and was professor of Old Testament at Westminster from 1948 to 1965. He preferred, says Ward, the term covenant of creation, since there are works under the redemptive covenant as well as the pre-redemptive covenant. Ward says, "In my estimation, Klein is really very close to the classic position. The first Adam stood in holy communion and love with God, and sin was not in the equation." Now, really, I'm not up to scratch in this debate here. I don't really know what this was all about, except what I've read for this paper, but this is an interesting point from Ward. As of 1968, Ronald Ward says, Meredith Klein held a rather standard Westminster Confession position. And contrary to his previous position, Klein does not wish now to admit any concept of grace in a pre-fall relationship, as life was only to be gained in the way of obedience. So that's why he's saying that he may have had another position, but now, since 1968, Klein has moved back to this Westminster position, this classic position, recognized non-redemptive grace or favor in the pre-fall relationship, but nevertheless insisted that faithful obedience was required. Now again, he mentioned something that of a book and a person I had never read, but I think it's just helpful to raise it here. Perhaps you might discuss it or mention it. But a man called M.W. Carlberg made a bitter attack on the Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in his Changing the Guard. Ward says, and I quote, Dr. Gaffin, Richard Gaffin's position is in fact in line of Herman Bavick and Gaheda's boss, as it is my own. Now, some of you understand that more than I, but I thought it was perhaps pertinent to raise it. When it comes to somebody like John MacArthur, I haven't had time to look into that, but I know that the Tomwell's and Zasper book on New Covenant Theology do quote a Master's Theology Seminary journal in their favour, and it's Journal 7, number 2 in 1996. I want to move on to John Piper. John Piper is interesting. I have looked at his website, and it appeared that he sits on the fence in this matter while acknowledging that his heroes in the Reformed camp hold to it. From his website, under the heading, What Does John Piper Believe About Dispensationalism, Covenant Theology, and New Covenant Theology, we get this statement. Many of his theological heroes have been covenant theologians, for example, many of the Puritans. But he does see some merit in the concept of a pre-fall covenant of works, but he has not taken a position on the specific concept of a covenant of grace. In regard to his views on the Mosaic Law, he seems closer to the New Covenant theology than covenant theology, although once again, it would not work to say that he precisely falls within that category. So as you see, it's not very clear what it means. It concludes that John Piper does not classify himself within dispensationalism, covenant theology, or new covenant theology. He is probably furthest away from dispensationalism, although he does agree with dispensationalism that there will be a millennium. Now, his website then may give the impression that he sits on the fence, but in his book Future Grace, it's quite explicit about his rejection of the idea of covenant of works. He writes that before they sinned, Adam and Eve lived on grace. And I quote, and it was God's will for them that they lived by faith on future grace. This is important because it is customary among some theologians to give the erroneous impression that God wanted Adam and Eve to relate to him in terms of a meritorious works rather than childlike faith. So it seems in that statement that he's rejecting then the doctrine of the covenant of works. Again, I quote, Christ, Jesus Christ is the one human being who perfectly fulfilled the expectations of God and was thus able to stand in our place as our flawless sacrificial substitute and our covenant representative before a holy God. Yet I am hesitant to call Jesus' obedience in life and death the fulfillment of the covenant of works. This term implies that works stand over against grace and are not the fulfillment of faith in grace. Thus, works implies the relationship with God is more like an employer receiving earned wages than a son trusting the father's generosity. For Piper, then, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was meant by God to be an act of trust in his grace's wisdom and a readiness to lead Adam and Eve in what was good and to meet all their needs. And I quote, their disobedience was a breach of trust in the Father's love and a forsaking of faith in his future grace. So both covenants, old and new, have law, says Piper. It is that in the new promises that I will put my law in them, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. All covenants of God are conditional covenants of grace. Now, where does he get this theology from? And I really don't know, but I'm going to just highlight four things, very briefly, four things. First of all, his emphasis on grace. I wonder if it's in any way an echo of what we heard from John Murray. Let me read again what John Murray said. He says, then, that is pre-1589, when he's thinking of the Reformed confessions between 1559 and 1566, he says, then, covenant was interpreted as designating the relationship constituted by redemptive provisions and belonging, therefore, to the sphere of saving grace. So is Piper getting that from these original Reformed confessions? Or is he getting it from Meredith Klein? As we mentioned earlier, Klein does not know admit any concept of grace in the pre-fall relationship, as life was only to be gained in the way of obedience. Did he get it from Klein? Or did he get it from Norman Shepherd? Norman Shepherd was John Murray's successor at Westminster Seminary from 1968 to 1981. And I quote, Shepherd's thought, and I quote, is underpinned by the idea that any covenant of works or merit in the covenant relationship, whether with Adam, Christ, or believers, is alien to the scripture and essentially self-righteous, legalistic in nature. So Shepherd then didn't like this concept of works. And remember, we saw too that Murray himself didn't quite like the idea of the title. Now, Ward goes on to say, in this respect, this position is like Bathian and the Torrens school. So there's a kind of, there are some sources there that I can't tell you, I don't know myself, I can't be definitive in this, but all these sources talk about grace more than work when it comes to the covenant of works. Now, Ward's assessment of Shepherd does not affirm the imputation of Christ's act of obedience to the believer, while his faithfulness language makes it easy to think in terms of a dual instrumentality of faith and works in justification. So Ward adds, this position does not commend itself as one that does justice to the biblical material or the contours of Reformed theology. And he adds, the covenant of works classic position recognizes non-redemptive grace or favor in the pre-fall relationship, but nevertheless insists that faithful obedience was required. So, of course, everything that God did with Adam was all of grace. It was grace from the start to the finish. But, of course, when it comes to God's covenant with Adam, titled the covenant of works, there was an insistence on faithful obedience. Well, you'd be glad to know we're getting near the end, the conclusion. Just some quick thoughts. Time really has gone. I'm sorry about that. Is Adamic covenant relevant still? The Arminian view, very briefly, is that it's abrogated. Berkhof says that God's claim to obedience is not terminated by the fall. The wages of death is still sin. It's not annulled. insofar as man always owes God perfect obedience. It is cancelled as an appointed means to attain eternal life. Its obligations were met by Jesus Christ. If still in force, what are the implications for the gospel? The law of creation and the covenant of works asked for perfect obedience, but by his disobedience, Adam and his posterity have been brought under the curse. Now this accounts for the curse. I think this is helpful. Why didn't God just say to Adam, well, you know, you're my son, you're my creation, let's start again. Let's just start again. You know, you're a child, you've got to learn a few things, let's just start again, put it all back, try it again, just don't touch, you know, that tree. It didn't happen that way, did it? So this accounts, you see, for the curse. Immediately God announces, wonderfully, however, that once he had sinned and fallen into misery, he announced the proto-evangelicon from Genesis 3:17. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So it was a word of grace, a word of hope and of promise. So on the basis of the covenant redemption then, Christ was obedient to the covenant of works in the believer's place. So we have a gospel to preach. The covenant of grace was made with Christ, the second Adam. I'm rushing through this for sake of time. Bunyan believed that the correct understanding of this is essential to the preaching of the gospel. And I quote, if these two be not held forth, to wit, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, together with the nature of the one and the nature of the other, souls will never be able to know what they are by nature or what they lie under. Also, neither can they understand what grace is, through which God can communicate of himself grace, glory, yea, even all the good things of another world. We'll move on. If it's still in force, then what's the implication for Christian living? To those who are in Christ, the covenant of works is abolished. It cannot justify or save, yet the covenant of works is being based on man's nature and the moral law written in the heart. It continues to be the rule of life for believers insofar as the moral law is incorporated into it. And then continuing, if the covenant of works is full of gospel, then why is it not preached? Why are we not preaching it? Covenant theology was eclipsed in Britain in the 1870s by liberal and Arminian views. Hugh Martin wrote in his work on atonement, 1887, "It has come to pass, we fear, that federal theology is at present suffering a measure of neglect which does not bode well for the immediate future of the church among us." Berkhoff adds, "And while in their own country such Presbyterians as Hodge, Thornwell, Breckinbridge, Dabney take due account of this doctrine in their theological works, in the churches which they represent, it has all but lost its vitality." Today, especially in England, we have the onslaught of the new perspective on Paul, coming from James Dunn and N.T. Wright, Tom Wright. And that new perspective then is being adopted and taken up by lots of theological students. And so there's a problem for the future there. And so it's not being preached. And why is it not popular? Well, Bathinism doesn't hold to the historic reality of the fall of man in Adam. Particular redemption, redemptive grace is rejected in place of virtual universalism. James Torrance, the brother of Tom, has criticized the covenant of works and federal theology as a betrayal of Calvin's position, just like his brother. This has been a sustained and vigorous critique over many years, which has strongly influenced the Church of Scotland trainee ministers. Today, then, there are very few ministers of that denomination who take the Westminster Confession seriously and accept the covenant of works theologically.